Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans, chapter 15. And we want to return to the verse of Scripture. That's our annual key verse. Our annual ministry theme comes from this verse. Romans 15, 13. Today will be the second message, and there's probably going to be at least one or two more, depending on how things fall out here, as to our look into this text as we begin to unpack what's here. And I trust help us to have a very firm and clear understanding of what Paul is saying in this text of Scripture. Last week we noted that Romans 15:13 has implications as far as Christians are concerned, those who are genuinely born again, as far as a building up ministry or an edifying ministry. But it also has implications for the unsaved. And there's an evangelistic ministry that this verse also functions as. And we also noted that this verse can either be viewed as a closing prayer, or it can also be seen as a blessing, as part of a wonderful benediction, as Paul nears the end of this incredible epistle. And last week, as we began our unpacking of this verse, we noted three things about this text as we began our look into it. We looked at the meaning of hope. What is that? How does it differ from what the world says when the world speaks of hope? And then secondly, we looked at the need for hope. And then thirdly, the source of hope. Where do we get this hope? And so this morning, I want us to continue our look into this text, and there's just one question that I want us to answer as we look into this text, and we'll continue our study, Lord willing, next time. But as we unpack this verse today, I want us to see something else that I think is an obvious question, at least if you're thinking on the same wavelength that I am, and that is, well, how do I get this hope? How do I get this abounding hope so that it becomes a part of my life? So that's what we're looking at here this morning. And as we continue, I say, looking into this prayer for abounding hope, I trust that it would be a prayer that you'll see answered in your life, as I pray this for myself as well. Paul writes, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing here as we consider a prayer for abounding hope. My gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth that we've just heard sung and that we've been singing about, and that our hope alone is in you. We look at times to changes and circumstances and people, and we look to all kinds of things to give us a measure of hope. But anything that we look to can only in a very limited way give us what we're looking for, and oftentimes it cannot even deliver. But that's not true of you. And so we thank you that today you are our unfailing and unending source of hope. And we can always turn our thoughts and direction toward you and our lives toward you. And we thank you that hope makes not ashamed, as we read earlier in our service from Romans 5. And we thank you that we never regret putting our confidence in you, leaning hard and heavily upon you. And whatever causes us to lean more heavily upon you ultimately brings you more honor and glory. And so, Lord, thank you this morning for the privilege of having you as our Father, and as our God, our Savior, and our Shepherd. And we praise you for your wisdom and for the way that you so wisely arrange the circumstances of our life for our good and your glory. Now we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need the opening of our eyes to the truth of this text. We need to see eternal realities as you've revealed them. We need to live in the reality of your truth. So grant, Lord, the spiritual eyes to see. And we pray that whatever the need might be in the hearts of those who are here on site or those that are listening online, that you would be honored and glorified not only by your words proclamation, but also by our response to it. So meet the need of each that exists, and we thank you for what you'll do. Thank you for hearing us and answering. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. G.K. Chesterton, who was a British philosopher, theologian, writer during the late 1800s and early 1900s, made the following observation that, as I read, I thought was very good. Hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. I don't know about you, but I had to read that several times and think about it because it's quite a substantive statement. But mull over that. And as you think of hope being a strength, it requires us to be in circumstances that we consider hopeless in order for it to be strengthening. Now, we don't like to be in hopeless situations, but we all want the hope, don't we? Well, such strength was illustrated in the life of the German pastor Paul Gerhardt. He was no stranger to the many hardships, sadness, and sorrows of life. Many of his years were spent living during the terrible 30 Years' War in Europe from 1618 to 1648, where estimates of up to 8 million people died in that international military conflict, the political and religious conflicts that were associated with those terrible times. A few years after the war, he got married and he enjoyed pastoring in Berlin. But one by one, four of his five children died, each one at a young age. His influential pastoral position in Berlin was taken away from him due to his refusal to agree to preach sermons in line with Frederick Wilhelm I's expectations. He wasn't married too long before his wife succumbed after a long illness and she died, leaving him with a single surviving son. The Lord used the many adversities of this pastor to use him to write many wonderful hymns that have been of great comfort to many. In fact, one source I read said that he was one of the most prolific hymn writers next to Martin Luther. Here is a man who wrote a hymn, which when I read it, I thought, oh, I remember we had a former pastor who this was his favorite psalm, his favorite hymn. And let me share real quickly the words of his hymn that were born out of his own personal testimony as he went through these incredible hardships and times of pain and suffering. He wrote, "Give to the winds thy fears, hope, and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears the way. Wait thou his time, so shall the night soon end in joyous day. Still heavy is thy heart, still sink thy spirits down. Cast off the weight, let fear depart, and every care be gone. What though thou rulest not, yet heaven and earth and hell proclaim, God sitteth on the throne and ruleth all things well. Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command, so shalt thou wondering own his way. How wise, how strong his hand. Far, far above thy thought his counsel shall appear, when fully he the work hath wrought that caused thy needless fear. Thou seest our weakness, Lord. Our hearts are known to thee. O lift up the sinking heart and confirm the feeble knee. Let us in life, in death, thy steadfast truth declare and publish with our latest breath thy love and guardian care." Amazing testimony. Here's a man who knew how to abound in hope. But you know, it's often in our darkest of times that God makes his presence known most clearly. He uses our suffering, our troubles, to show that he is our only source of hope and strength. And when we see the same truth that Pastor Paul Gearhart saw, we too will receive new hope. So I wonder this morning as we begin this message, whether you're online watching us this morning or whether you're here on site, are you facing a hardship that you've been going through for quite some time that maybe doesn't seem like, or you wonder if it will ever end? Maybe you're going through a time of sorrow. Maybe you're facing circumstances that are troubling to you and you have no idea if things will ever change for the better. I want you to take heart this morning. I want you to put yourself, as it were, in God's hands, wait for his timing, and as Paul Gearhart testified, give to the winds thy fears, hope, and be undismayed. And when you do, you will find that he will give you a song in the night. Well, when you hear such an inspiring hymn, such as what Paul Gearhart wrote, and you listen to the testimonies of other saints who have found hope in terrible situations, it all prompts me to ask this question. How does a born-again believer get this abounding hope that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Romans 15:13? Well, our text will answer that question. This text, I believe, is God's will for every born-again believer. God wants us to have abounding hope. It's not based upon favorable circumstances. It's not dependent upon people. It's not dependent upon a pleasant future or having your longings and your desires satisfied. So in order to equip us with growth and for growth in these uncertain times of change, and given the challenges to our faith that you and I will be facing, maybe are facing now or will face in 2021, given what is unknown before us, it's imperative that we know how to obtain the abounding hope that this passage presents. And from the onset, I don't want to give you the idea that I'm presenting to you a silver bullet, that here's the magical formula. I'm not giving you frothy ideas or trying to incite hopes that are unfounded. I want you to see that when we live God's truth lives in us. And we can know that what he is writing here is not theological pie in the sky. It's truth intended to transform. And it begins with the way we think and the way we believe. So this morning, I want us to see then the fourth part in my outline here. The first three were last here last Sunday. I want us to see the channel of hope. The channel of hope. How do we get this hope? Notice that in Romans chapter 15, verse 4 and verse 13, there are two statements that are given that answer this question. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," he's referring to the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, in order that," we could translate, "we through patience or endurance and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So notice what the design of your Old Testament. Now, if I were to ask you, where do you go for hope? Probably the first answer not out of your mouth would be, "Well, I go to the Old Testament." That's typically not where we go unless you're thinking of the Psalms. But notice how Paul said to the Roman converts here, the young in the faith, that God gave us the Old Testament to challenge us, to challenge our thinking, because we can learn through endurance and through the encouragement that it provides how to have hope. So first of all, then, notice that this channel of hope is this. It's developed through the tests of our faith. It's developed through the tests of our faith. Hope is not developed apart from hardships and challenges to our faith. We saw that earlier in our service when the passage from Romans chapter 5 was given to us and we read it. And we found out that there's a chain of events in which hope is part. And so that's why Paul could say he could rejoice in tribulation, because he knew that there was an end, a positive benefit for going through those times. God was not out to get him. God was out to build him up, to make him a more accurate copy of Christ. And so it's interesting when you look at Romans 15, verse 4, this word that in our English Bible is translated patience is really the word that's in other texts is translated as endurance. And it's a different kind of patience. We oftentimes say, I'm running out of patience when a parent is dealing with a particular child. Well, that's really the idea of long suffering, that kind of patience. This is a different kind of patience. This is a patience that is going to remain under trial. In other words, to endure. In fact, that's what the word literally means, a remaining under. So it's interesting that hope here is associated with enduring difficult times with the comfort or the encouragement that's provided by God's word. So if you're not going to God's word, you're robbing yourself of hope. So whenever you're having difficult times and you're feeling hopeless, you need to make a beeline to the scripture. You need to make a beeline to Christ. Because this verse tells us in Romans 15, 4, the design is for us to come to the scriptures, and this is the impact. It is designed to have us experience hope. So to the Roman Christians, Paul was pointing them to the Old Testament to learn encouragement and to receive encouragement and endurance. Now here's where we're better off. The first century believers had the Old Testament, and maybe, depending on the time, a few books of the New Testament. We've got the entire Bible, all 66 books to go to for hope. So let's make a beeline to the scriptures. Find out what God wants us to know and what he says is true about himself and the way he operates. So God provides us then with hope, the confident expectation of guaranteed future blessings. So when we focus, though, on our misery, our pain, our distress, our lack of resources to meet the challenges and the hardships of life, all of that will rob us of hope and joy and peace. And so there is something else then that we must redirect our minds to and our hearts to during those times of difficulty and hardships, because our default response is always to be self-absorbed and self-focused. And that's where discouragement comes in. And as we dwell upon that, we find ourselves now encountering despair. Despair, as I said last week, is the emotion of hopelessness. Another word for despair is depression, where we now don't even want to take care of any responsibilities. So there's a difference between feeling blue and feeling down and getting depressed. But the way we help ourselves not fall into that trap is that we have to redirect our thinking and our hearts to something else other than what we're facing and what we see that is so real to us. So that leads me then, secondly, to consider this, that the channel of hope is seen as it is developed through the content of our faith. It's developed through the content of our faith. Would you look at Romans 15, 13? Notice what the scripture says here. In Romans 15, 13, the Bible says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace," hear the key words, "in believing." What we believe to be true and what we focus our minds upon determines greatly whether or not we experience hope. And so these two words, "in believing," are critical. And that's what I want us to focus our attention on this morning. To believe, as it says here literally in the original, has, if you'll pardon the technicality here, a causal sense. In other words, because you are constantly believing is how we could translate here. So notice Paul says the God of hope, he's the source of hope, he's the embodiment of hope, he's the object of our hope. We talked about that last week. He will fill you, because you need this hope, with all joy and peace, and it comes to the channel of what we believe. So the hope, the joy, and the peace are associated with what we have to believe. And because we constantly believe, we can know that continual joy and peace and hope. In other words, faith is the basis for the blessing of joy and peace that accompanies hope. So again, if you're thinking the way I think, when you read verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing," my question is this: in believing what? Is that the way you're thinking? Are you with me? What are we supposed to be believing? Because whatever it is that we are to be believing, that's where hope will come. And that's where joy and peace will come. That's associated with hope. So as you look at the context here, I think there are two answers to that question. What are we to be believing? Well, in context here, first of all, it would be a reference to the great truths taught in this epistle up to this point. In other words, everything that Paul has written in Romans chapter 1 all the way to chapter 15. And in these 15 chapters, he is talking about, in a variety of ways, God's superabounding grace. And so he expounds upon the theme of that grace. What is grace? Well, it has two senses in the New Testament. One, it refers to God's unearned, unmerited favor. We can't deserve, and we won't ever deserve, an eternal acceptance with the Father. It's only provided through Christ. And so we are the recipients of his grace, and where sin abounded, grace abounded more. But there's a secondary meaning to grace that's used in the New Testament, and it also can refer to divine enablement. God will give us the grace we need as we encounter our battles with sin, Romans chapter 6, and self, Romans chapter 7. And there are all kinds of different aspects to the Christian life in which we really do need God's divine enablement. And so his superabounding grace, then, are great truths that are associated with that that are going to help us, because God's superabounding grace, that as he talks about here in the book of Romans, not only overcomes our sinful condition and grants us a new eternal standing of acceptance before God, but it also helps us with overcoming the power of sin, and it empowers us to be more than conqueror through him that loved us, as Romans 8 talks about. And as Romans chapter 12 will talk about then, that same grace empowers us so that we are able to serve God and serve others with the abilities, the gifts that he's given us. So what are we to believe? Well, you look at what Paul teaches in these first 15 chapters about his grace, and that's what you need to hang on to. God's grace is always sufficient. Paul will say that as he writes to the church at Corinth. In fact, he will raise the question in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, who is sufficient for all these things? Chapter 3, verse 5, but our sufficiency is of God. And then he will say in chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And then he will say later on, as he begins to pray in chapter 12, Lord, I've got this thorn in the flesh that I need you to get rid of. I could serve you so much better, no doubt he probably thought. I could be so much more effective if I only didn't have to deal with this. And so he begs the Lord to remove the thorn. And what does God say? In essence, no, because my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul says, fine, I'll take your grace then. He says, I will rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Did you see what he believed? He didn't get upset with God. Well, after all this I've been doing for you, you're not going to answer this little simple request to get rid of this thorn? I mean, come on, you can do that. He doesn't get upset with God. He doesn't shake the proverbial fist in God's face and say, oh, how could you and why? No, he will accept the truth of God's grace. And because he believes it, he has joy, he has peace, and he has hope. There's a second answer to that question as to what we are to believe, and that is not only with what is taught generally in the context here of Romans 1 to 15, but I think secondly, it's a reference here that we must believe God's truth as it's taught in the scripture so that we can reject the lies that are often believed in their place. As I mentioned before, what we think upon and what we believe to be true is so critical in determining whether or not we experience hope. Would you look at verse 13 again? And let me read it to you a different way. There is no joy or peace in believing the lies that our hearts generate. There's only joy and peace in believing right or rightly. So there's no joy or peace in believing the lies that our hearts generate. So what are these lies that we oftentimes accept? Well, lies are statements we believe to be true that run counter to God's revealed truth. For example, you might be tempted to think in a time of great difficulty and hardship and pain, well, I know God loves the world, but he doesn't love me. Because if he did, this wouldn't be happening. Now, God cannot love and not love at the same time. Either he does or he doesn't. That's truth. But we say, God loves the world, but he doesn't love me personally. And we come to that conclusion because we judge the truthfulness of his statement based upon our experience and feelings. Truth is never dependent upon feelings and experiences. You don't determine the validity of truth by what you think or what you feel. Here's another lie that is oftentimes accepted as truth. God is good to all, but he's not been good to me. Or sometimes this thought crosses our mind, especially when we're going through times of hardship, where we're wondering, what in the world is going on? Why is this happening to me? We would say this, well, God must be out to get me. Or God must be punishing me somehow for something that I've done wrong. I just don't know what in the world I've done wrong. And so this idea that God is out to get me, that he's punishing me for something that I might have done wrong and I have no idea what I did wrong, is a lie that we believe to be true. And because we formed the wrong conclusion, we don't have joy, we don't have peace, and we don't have hope. Here's another lie. I would be happy if only I had fill in the blank. Or I could be happy if only I could fill in the blank. And we convince these lies that our hearts will generate to be true. And they're not true, but we believe them to be true. You will never find a verse of scripture that says, I would be happy if only, and then you fill in the blank. You might want to do this sometime. Take a time to study, what does the Bible say about happiness? How do you get happy? How do you become happy? What does the Bible say about happiness? And you will find verses, for instance, like Psalm 128, 1 and 2, that tell us, blessed or abundantly happy is the man that walks and that fears the Lord and walks in his commandments. Thou shalt eat the fruit of thy doings. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. So notice how happiness is associated not with what you want or what you've convinced yourself you must have in order to be happy. Happy in that text, and there are other texts, tells us it comes from fearing the Lord and walking in his commandments. That's truth we have to believe. So be alert whenever your heart and your mind start generating if-only thoughts. Or by now I should be thoughts. Or I must have. I can't deal with this anymore. I must fill in the blank. We must be alert to that kind of thinking because they are like the warning lights on a car's dashboard. They are signaling there is an issue here. The problem is not with the dashboard light. There's that stupid fuel light on again. Why does that fuel light have to always come on? All my tire pressure light's on. Why does this have to come on? Well, we can get upset with the indicator, but that's not the problem. The problem is saying, hey, you need to pay attention to this something that's under the hood, so to speak. And when we start having if-only thoughts, and by now I should thoughts, and I must have thoughts, and I can't deal with this anymore, I better have, and we fill in the blanks, you're watching a indicator on your dashboard of your heart that says there's a problem that needs attention here. And you will find that typically they are signal that the problem in our hearts is with discontent. Discontent is typically fueled by our unbelief. And here's the lie that's believed to be true. God is not enough for me. God is not doing enough for me. I need something else, or I need something more. And if only had this, or if I only had that, then I could be happy or at peace or be full of hope and full of joy. Now, isn't it amazing how agitated and how sad we can get by scenarios that we can create in our own minds that we believe to be true but are not really true? We just imagine them to be true. For example, you might be going through a rough time at work and you just imagine your boss, who just left a note here, "I need to see you in my office right away." And you think, uh-oh, what did I do wrong? And now you're imagining the boss is going to say this, or the boss is going to say that, or someone's going to turn you in for this or that, and you start getting all agitated over things that you think are going to happen. And then when you sit down, the boss says, "Thanks for coming. I want you to know I really appreciate you and the hard work you're doing. I hope you have a good day." And you're like, "Okay, I was not expecting that." You know, it's interesting how we get ourselves all whipped up in a frenzy over things that we just know is going to happen but never happens. There are things that we imagine other people say about us or think about us or are going to do. In reality, whether or not that person actually says that or did this or did that is not known. I mean, if this helps drive the point home to you, I think you can relate to this very easily, especially if you've had children. Have you ever had a child who, as a little kid, maybe scared himself silly because he just knows there is a green monster under his bed? Now, my family, there was one of my children, whom I'll leave unnamed, that he just knew there were wolves in his bedroom. And we had iron gates on our bars on our windows and on doors. There's no way a wolf was coming in the house. But he believed it to be true. And so he could not sleep unless he was assured there were no wolves in the closet or no wolves under the bed. And so his belief was, this wolf is going to get me once the lights get out. Well, we as adults scare ourselves silly as well. The adult version of that illustration that I shared with you is this: we scare ourselves silly with our own beliefs that are not based on the truth of God's word. It's the what-if scenarios we fear, the issues we worry about and are anxious about. How in the world am I going to deal with this, or what am I going to do about that, and what happens if this never turns out, and I wish I could have this, but what happens if that never happens? And we get ourselves all agitated in turmoil, and we're scaring ourselves silly with the monsters that we create in our mind. And they all rob us of the joy and peace that verse 13 is talking about. Could I maybe encourage you to do this? Maybe if you want to write this in the margin of your Bible or in your notes, if you're taking notes, would you write down, please, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8? That verse is critical. It's a critical verse to memorize. It's a critical verse for you to use as a filter for every thought that comes into your mind. That verse gives us 8 filters through which every thought is to pass. In fact, Paul will end that verse by saying, think on these things, these 8 qualities. And it's significant to me that the first of these 8 filters will intercept much of the wrong kind of believing and thinking when it's used. Because how does the verse start out? "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true." Can I make this statement to you? Because there's a lot of philosophical wrangling and nonsense. Well, what is truth? Truth is whatever you want it to be. No, it's not. Truth corresponds to reality. Truth always corresponds to reality. And so when you start coming up with these scenarios in your mind that start agitating you, like the little monsters under the bed, ask yourself the question, is that true? Does that correspond to reality? Did so-and-so actually say that to you? No? All right, then you don't think on that. Well, I just know he's going to. Well, you wait till he does then. Until then, you don't think on that. You're just agitating yourself. And so whatsoever things are true, true corresponds to reality. believe the truth, not the lies that instead we believe as truth. We cannot fight, much less win against an enemy we are unable to identify or unwilling to fight. You know, back in our American history, there was a time in which, during the American War for Independence, the British came over. Do you know how they fought their battles typically? They had these bright red coats and these bright white pants. I mean, you could see them a mile away. How did the American militia typically fight? Well, typically they had clothes that made them blend in with the woods. Well, the red coats, as they were called, were very easily identified. And so if you were an American militiaman, you had no problem identifying your enemy. You know who to shoot. Well, if we don't know our enemy, and we can't identify our enemy, we don't know whom to fight. And so can you identify the junk thoughts, the enemy thoughts, the wrong thoughts that pop into your mind so that as soon as they pop up, you identify them as such, and now you can catapult them. You can't fight an enemy you don't identify. And you can't fight and win against an enemy you're unwilling to fight. So if we are to have hope, then the way we think is critical. We must identify those junk thoughts, enemy thoughts, the fantasies, the falsehoods that our hearts generate. So here's the point I want you to see. And there's some statements here I put on the screen that I want you to get this. Joy and peace come from simple trust in God. The word here in our text is believing. God cannot be absent from the picture of our thinking. Believers abound in hope by his grace as we look upward to God and onward in the confident expectation of future blessings that are centered around Christ and his coming kingdom. Notice what's absent in that statement. It's our misery. We're not looking internally. So this then really is the secret, the simple secret to everything. Our life must first of all be a life of faith that's focused on God and his words. Because this text tells us that it's from our believing, our faith, that comes joy, peace, and hope. We must think right and believe the right things. So when you look at verse 13, notice again what it says. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. That's his role. What's our role? Believing. So notice that on one side of the coin, you have God supplying us with the ministry of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, same person, who works all of this in us. While on the other side of the coin, our responsibility is to express a childlike confidence and trust in the Lord and in his promises. We must believe and embrace him and his truth. He is both the source of our hope and the object of our hope. And it is going to be in our, because of our union with him in salvation and our communion with him in daily fellowship, that we're going to find the power we need and the grace we need so that we can think right and believe right, which will help us in doing right. I like what one commentator said. He put it this way. Faith rests upon the goodness and truth of him that is promised. And hope, resting itself upon faith so established, stands up and looks out to the future accomplishments of the promise. That's another statement to read over several times and think through. Faith, what we believe, verse 13, rests upon the goodness and truth of him that's promised. And because we've got the foundation of believing right, notice now the role of hope. It raises itself up upon that faith, stands up and looks out to the future accomplishment of the promise. This morning we sang a hymn from Edward Mote, On Christ the Solid Rock. And I'd like to return to that hymn as I close the message here this morning. But this time, I want to drive the point home by thinking of the opposite of what Edward Mote wrote. That's all too often, I fear, our experience, unfortunately. A missionary friend of mine in Germany wrote this last December. Here's what he said. So long our hope was something less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, we dared to trust another frame and failed to lean on Jesus' name. Does darkness seem to veil his face? Do we too late appeal for grace? Now in a high and stormy gale, have we that anchor beyond the veil? His oath, his covenant, his blood, of which availed amidst the flood, though all around our soul gave way, well should be our hope and stay. Then, when he comes with trumpet sound, in him we shall indeed be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. The need for a biblically based hope is apparent as we look at what is going on around us, perhaps even what is happening to us or going on within us. We must go to the source for hope, who is the only object of our hope. And the channel for obtaining this abounding hope is clear. It comes from our God as his word is applied to the circumstances we face and as we use it as a filter for the right kind of thinking and believing. Paul's prayer for the Roman Christians was this: now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So this morning, do you need to personally pray Paul's prayer for an abounding hope? God will answer it if you'll turn to him.